do. Good evening.
Hello.
You're all far too happy. We got to correct that. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew 26, 36. And as is our custom, we will give each of us the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also at this time, giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on our minds that would cause us not to be able to concentrate tonight. And a reminder to please not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's pause and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive the very truths that you have meant for us in eternity past. We know, Father, that even you have thought about every single day and about every hair on our heads, and that you have known every detail of our lives, and that you have a special message for each of us tonight. We thank you for that. We thank you for your tremendous care and your tremendous grace, and the fact that you have satisfied your own justice through your Son to make this all possible for us. We are grateful for these things, and we ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we proceed in our review of the doctrine of prayer, which if we don't finish tonight, we will definitely finish by tomorrow, we are on point four, which is the petition and desire. We've seen the fact that the prayer can be answered positive, meaning the petition is yes and the desire is yes. It can be answered the petition yes and the desire no. We've also seen that the petition can be no and the desire can be yes. And of course, we're at our fourth possibility, which is negative. Both are no. And of course, the first example we're going to look at is which we just briefly looked at last night, which is the prayer of our Lord in Gethsemane. And so the answer to both the petition and the desire means would be no here, and God doesn't answer either. And this happens to us. And if it happened to our Lord, obviously it's going to happen to us. And we're going to see that this doesn't necessarily mean that you're out of fellowship. It just means that maybe you're not getting the clear message that God has for you for a particular instance, you know, or circumstance. And what you're asking for is a bypass, or if there's another way, could you remove something, some form of, as we'll see with Paul, the thorn in his side, he asked for that to be removed. And Paul was asking that legitimately, you know, and our Lord here is asking this quite legitimately. Is there another way? And that's a legitimate question. There's no putting anybody down for it. But it's just that you have to be ready for the answer of no. And if the answer is no, then the sooner you get over it, the quicker you can get on to the solution. And the sooner you get over the answer of no and stop your whining about it and stop your, the why nots and the arguments that you have in your own soul with God is, you know, well, why, you know, and he'll explain that through his word. That'll come to you. The explanation of why will come to you through the doctrine. You'll hear it from the pulpit. And God will answer you why. And you have to be humble to accept his reasonings. And in fact, I mean, can God explain to you every single detail about why whatever you desire is not right for you right now? And there's certain things that just God cannot fully explain because we're just too simple, I mean, to put it honestly. And so when you have to get over it, and in humility, accept the no. And it's to your benefit, truly, because as soon as you get over the no part, then as I explained last night, the reality of whatever the adversity is or whatever it is that is troubling you has to be faced. And so once prayer, it is no, then your only option is to either go to the world. I mean, you can go to the world and go to your own defense mechanisms and try and solve things or get over things or put a Band-Aid on things with your human power and human means, or you can go to your storehouse of doctrine and have victory over your adversity. And when you have victory over your adversity, in the victory, even in the adversity, before the adversity is over, you have an experience of tranquility, which is peace, and the happiness of God. And we see that, we will see that in our Lord's, and when he accepts that the cross is a reality and that there's no other way, that he has tremendous peace and he has tremendous happiness concerning it. The only time he loses his happiness is when he is separated from his Father. He does definitely lose it. His happiness is substituted by misery at that time, but leading right up to it, he has complete tranquility and contentment in his heart. So the plan of God we see in this particular negative is not designed to coddle babies. The plan of God is not designed to coddle weak believers. In fact, discipline is in store for weak believers. God is not in the business of patting fearful believers on the head and giving you nice colloquialisms and nice stories about how Jesus loves you. He certainly does. But there is, of course, work afoot in the plan of God. And there is adversity around us. There are enemies of God, therefore there are enemies of you. There's an enemy inside of you. That nasty old sin nature doesn't want anything to do with this. And all of these have to be conquered, and they're not going to be conquered by fearful babies. And they're not going to, certainly your fearful babyishness that you have, that all of us have had, or and in some areas I would say still have, is not going to be overcome with nice stories. It's going to be overcome with tremendous power. And that power is the plan of God. The plan of God has been designed and given to the church age to create invisible heroes who possess the very strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a fact. And with that strength, we can conquer anything. Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear all over again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Father, Father, Abba." Is an Aramaic word for father. And you know, our adoption here that's mentioned, this adoption means that we are sons. We are royal family of God. And as such, as we noted last night, Satan can't create anything. He couldn't have made the fire that lit up the offering of Baal's prophets. Satan cannot do anything like that. Neither can he really do anything to you unless God allows it. And God, therefore, would not allow, as we have already studied, when you get tested by God, it's always testing for your benefit. It's always testing with the view of victory, dokimazo, not perazo. So when we have adoption here, this means that we already had salvation, have received the benefits that we need to be victorious. However, adoption is not gained by prayer. That's why prayer is not a problem-solving device. Adoption is gained by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. So when we have negative prayers, by two people are going to be our example, first by the Lord and then by Paul. Of course, the Lord is the Lord. And Paul is, perhaps, and one would say pretty confidently, that he is the greatest of all church-age believers, and he receives the same response. And it's interesting that the Lord prays three times, and so does Paul. They both go to God and repetitively and both get the same answer. But the Lord's repetitiveness here is legitimate because he has a legitimate desire to bypass future horror. I mean, the cross is going to be horrible, and he knows that. While one, Paul's request three times, we would say is not legitimate. And the reason is because Paul is asking for removal of the thorn, while Christ is asking for a bypass of something coming in the future. And there's a, you know, it seems subtle, but there's a pretty good difference there. If I'm already in it, God meant me to be in it. And to be asking to get out of it means that I'm saying to God, I don't have the strength to be in it. See, what the Lord is praying for is, this is coming in the future and I know it. Is it possible that there's another way around it? And the Lord says to him, no, and he accepts that, and he runs headlong into that cross. He picks it up. There's not one step that the Lord takes towards Calvary that is not one of purpose. There's no fear in him at all. There's no loss of happiness in him at all. He goes forward with it. But you see, in Paul's request, he's actually asking for the removal of pain. That's not what the Lord asked for. The Lord asked for a possibility that there was a way to bypass what he was about to face. And so please notice the distinction. However, Paul, we would say, was weak here. But in reality, Paul, through his prayer, gets to the reality of what this is all about. And in fact, if Paul doesn't pray this, I wonder if Paul would have recognized it as quickly as he did. You see, when God says no, 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 you have to say, well, all right, well, then what else is there? Whereas, therefore, I think Paul here has a weakness for sure, but he also has victory in his repetitive prayer. Now, see, Paul, though, is a loud weakness, isn't he? Again, I speak to the spiritual bullies in the world who profess to do everything correctly. Paul is allowed certain weaknesses. He's a sinner. In fact, he said of himself that he's the worst sinner who ever lived, 1 Timothy 1:15. However, the Lord Jesus Christ is not allowed one weakness. He's not allowed one sin. And that's why his prayer is unique, as well as his life, his person. Everything about him is completely unique. We must fail. It is an inevitability that we will fail, no matter what stage of spiritual growth that you're at. And God uses our failures to show us where we're in error so that we can change our thinking and so that we can have victory. And so we look at the Lord's Prayer and the prayer for the possibility that the cross could be bypassed. This prayer is not according to God's will, and in the tremendous grief of the Lord Jesus Christ, the question is asked if there be another way. This prayer is not lining up with the will of God, and therefore cannot be answered. And so when Jesus went to Gethsemane the night before his death to pray, the answer of the Father to him was no. So God hears your prayers twice. First off, Matthew 26:36, then Jesus came to them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." You know, what dawned on me here was something I had not seen before, which I'm always delighted to find, is the fact that he says, notice again the wording, "You stay here, and I'm going to go over there and pray." Isn't it interesting that this is a nice depiction of the church age, where he might say, "You stay here on earth while I, the Christ, ascend to heaven and go over there." But where that "there" is now is at the right hand of God. And doesn't he intercede for us continually? Yes, he does. According to Hebrews 7, also in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it is stated that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us. He is our advocate at the right hand of God. But what is it again that he says to the disciples here is to stay alert, which he will go back and tell them three times after they keep falling asleep. And so as our Lord has exited this earth in his ascension after his victory and is seated at the right hand of God, I would assume he would be saying to us as well, don't fall asleep. Stay alert. And certainly in prayer, we need to stay alert. Certainly in our spiritual lives, we need to stay alert. The devil prowls around, 1 Peter 5:9, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Again, he's a roarer, he's not a biter. But still, if our souls start taking long naps, now of course this doesn't mean physical sleep, you can go to sleep. But if our souls start taking long naps in terms of getting apathetic towards the plan of God and getting absorbed with the details of life, then we can be completely deceived by the one who is the great deceiver. Now, we've had a good laugh at the expense of these three, Peter, James, and John. They were Christ's inner circle, by the way. But this is a call to all of us. They fell asleep. Well, so do we. But notice the Lord keeps coming back to them and kicking them and saying, get up. And he does the same to us. From his word, he says, wake up. Ephesians 5:14-16 says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. This doesn't mean, obviously, resuscitation. This means from, by the way, this is plural, arise from the dead ones. This refers to those who are enslaved to the cosmic system. you're enslaved to the cosmic system and you're a believer, you're walking around as a zombie. You have no spiritual power. You have no doctrine circulating in your soul. You have no fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore don't have the power to execute the plan of God. And therefore we would call you dead, not physically, zombie-like. It's called temporal death theologically. Arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. See, we've been given a privilege. We've been actually asked in a privilege to assist in the war on terror. I use the term because, of course, that was President Bush's term in the past. But, you know, our angelic conflict is a terrorist kind of war. I mean, they're... It's not a frontal assault like in a normal battlefield, like, say, in the World Wars or anything like that. There's no drawn battle lines that we can physically see. It's all deception. It's all waiting for you to get sleepy, and then the attack comes. It's lies. It's deception. It's, you know, go back to the old times. Forget about Jesus Christ. This is all useless. It's silly. It's old. It doesn't apply anymore. You know, we're all more enlightened as human beings. This doesn't apply to us anymore. We've evolved. We're more advanced. Nobody needs it. Whatever the deception is, if we fall asleep during this war, then we'll be casualties. However, we know that the war is won. It'll be won with us or without us. Christ has victory, and there will be many church age believers who have victory, and I'm sure you, as well as I, have a desire to stand with them in victory. So if we don't do it, the war is won with or without us, and that's why we call it a privilege. So as our sleepy disciples show us that principle, we have the Lord again, verse 37, takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, when it says, "if possible," it is a first-class condition. It is in the indicative mood is the verb, which makes it a first-class condition, meaning that Jesus does assume that there is another possibility. In other words, he's not asking this for the sake of us. He's asking this for the sake of himself. He's asking this because he thinks there's a possibility. If he didn't, it wouldn't be indicative. He says, if it is possible, and he says that in an indicative way, that there is there one. But of course, it is a question which has an answer, either yes or no. And the answer is no, as of course we do know now. The possibility of passing by the cross does not line up with the reality. And so forth, there is no other way. So why ask three times? Well, the Lord again has grief. The wording is that he has grief and distress. Of course, not in terms of sin, but it is trouble. In fact, it says back in John 12, a few days before the cross, John 12 would be about 3 days before the cross, he had trouble in his soul at that time, because he saw it coming. And it, from time to time, you can imagine him thinking about what it would be like to be separated from his Father, what it would be like to come in contact with sin. How long was it going to last? What is it like to be separated from deity when I've been God for eternity? It's nothing that you and I can even fathom. I mean, he goes through all the physical torture and he's fine. To the point where his first saying from the cross is, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And he took it all in stride, with as a sheep to the shearers, silent, not even opening his mouth. But that time, when the first sin falls upon him, the second 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m., that's when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that is something that is impossible for us to identify with. This looming horror of coming in contact with your sins. You see, we're used to sin. He was not. And to come in contact with that, to be separated from his Father, to be judged for something that he had no right being judged for, it's what we call a judicial imputation. He has no home or target for that judgment, means that it makes it reasonable that he would ask three times, because what is he looking for? He's looking for confirmation. I'll ask twice. I'll ask three times. And he is the one who said from his own mouth, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And therefore, it shows to us that if you're facing, you see it coming. You see something down the pike. You know, maybe it's going to happen, maybe it won't. I mean, this again is unique to him. There's no prophecy about you facing adversity. You got to look at the future as unknown. But if there's a possibility of something coming down the line, and you're anticipating it, it's absolutely legitimate here to go to your father and say, Father, is there another way? Is there a way that we can get around this? But you have to be ready for no. And then quit your whining. I think God gives you a whining period. And that's my personal opinion. He gives you a whining buffer where you can whine all you want. And eventually you have to face the reality of it. And that's when, I mean, what we're learning here, as we have learned for this past year, I went back and glanced over all the doctrines we've learned this past year. It's been quite a bit. And that's not just so, you know, you have some nice knowledge in your head. That's used to be applied. In the armor of God, the word of God is the only offensive weapon. That's the sword. It is the word of God. It's called the sword of the Spirit. The reason why it's called the sword of the Spirit, because when you apply doctrine, you need the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So with the filling of the Spirit and with the doctrine, you know, you're to take that with you everywhere you go, because you're a believer priest, you take it with you, and you are to apply that to every situation, the smallest to the greatest, adversity as well as prosperity. So is it wrong to ask God for the possibility? Absolutely not. It's not. It's not wrong to ask God for the possible as long as you're humble enough to accept no as an answer. And our Lord is, of course. Look at verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour." He says the same to us. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. And that temptation is perazo, which means temptation to fail. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, our Lord also says of us that as our high priest, he is completely understanding of how weak we are. And because he has been tested in all things as we have been, it says we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's why he wakes them up three times. They fall asleep three times, he wakes them up three times. Now they should have interceded for the Lord, but they failed to do so and fell asleep. But that doesn't mean that's their only option, their only time. They have three opportunities to do this. They fall asleep all three times, but still continuing on in their spiritual lives, they continue to have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Like we saw in the life of Abraham. He's whining and complaining that he doesn't have a child to be his heir, and it's not 20 years until God finally comes to him and says, you are going to have an heir. So God gives us time. And in that time, we learn something about God and something about ourselves. And as we'll see in Paul's prayer, you got to learn how helpless you are in your humanity and how strong you can be in your spiritual life. So it says in verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. Now please notice there's a slight change there to his wording. The first one is, if there be another way. And now he says, if this cannot go away, thy will be done. He's completely accepting of God's will. And so the petition is to bypass the cross. The desire is to bypass the suffering horror of taking the sins of the world upon himself. But the answer still to both is no. And you see there in verse 42, he's willing to accept it. We must accept God's no and not be babies about it. We will never meet this amount of suffering. How could we? But yet, the Lord said, pick up your own cross. It's not as heavy as his. It's not even remotely close. But we do have our own cross to bear. He said, pick it up and follow me, meaning follow his pattern. And his pattern was what? Is there another way? No. All right, fine. I'm going to take all this doctrine that I have in this soul of mine, and I'm going to apply it to the most unfair suffering at the hands of evil creatures that have existed in history. And I'm not going to sin even once. Not one mental attitude sin. Not one punch in the face to the Pharisee who just spit in mine. None of that. I am going to do my Father's will. We're not called to be sinless, but we're given the same power. So it shows us that when we pick up our cross to follow him, we can meet our suffering, which is far, far less, with the same amount of power. So to say it's too tough, you're lying. To say it's too hard, you're lying. But to have grief and to have consternation, to have trouble in your soul, perfectly legitimate. Our Lord did. Was it a sin? Was his grief a sin? Absolutely not. So is it okay for me to be crying my eyes out all the time? You know, we have to use common sense here, don't we? His grief wasn't a sin, neither is yours. His pressure wasn't a sin, pressure to the point of, you know, just severe. Now, I wouldn't call it stress, but distress. And so, of course, yours isn't a sin either. But you see, here it is with positive volition, there's always common sense. If you're being a wimp, you know it. You know, if you're looking for a reason to be a wimp, with negative volition, you'll lie to yourself that it's okay to be a wimp, to be the baby, to be coddled, to always wear my heart on my sleeve and tell everybody how terrible my life is, and to not bear up under suffering. For the negative believer, they see nothing wrong with that. For the positive believer, there's common sense. And the common sense is, I know when I'm being a wimp, and I know when my grief is legitimate. The Lord's grief here is legitimate. And so in verse 43, he comes to them again, finds them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And notice what the change is. The third time he asks the same thing, and then now, "I'm about to be betrayed. My hour is at hand." And we see nothing but confidence. We see nothing but acceptance of the reality. There's no whining. There's no complaining about the will of God. There's no whimpering about the no. There is just acceptance of what the reality is. And therefore, when we ask for a bypass of something and we get the negative, negative response from God, we must accept that and get ready to apply doctrine, the doctrine that you have stored in your soul. And so he says, "Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let's meet it. And I liken it to the lion that grabbed one of David's sheep. David, now think about it. I was thinking about this today. How do you catch a lion that's got one of your sheep in its mouth? I know it doesn't run as fast with a sheep in its mouth, but a lion's pretty quick. Meaning that David would have had to sprint after that lion. It wasn't like, "Oh, should I go? I don't know." He went after him, and he got him. It says that he grabbed him by the beard, and he hit him over the head with his club, and he got his sheep back. Now, that's a man with guts, but it's a man with confidence. Now, because of that victory, when he faced Goliath on the battlefield, he said, "Who? What is to reward the man who faces this Philistine?" And his oldest brother said, "You can't do this." And he said, "Well, I've never done this before. I've never faced a 9-foot giant before. However, I've caught a lion." By the way, he mentioned the bear too. "I caught a bear. I ran after them. God delivered me from that. I can beat up this guy." And because, by the way, he's mocking the very armies of God here, and therefore someone should do something about it. And we see in that story of David and Goliath that when it's time to take the battle line, David sprints to it. There's no hesitation. There's no hesitation here. That's why David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Again, the lion grabs the sheep, the prowling lion seeking someone to devour. We're the sheep. If we're grabbed, if we're caught in something by the kingdom of darkness, our Savior is going to sprint to the battle line in our defense. And it's because of his confidence here, and that is to give us great confidence in what we face as well. He's never faced the cross. He doesn't know what this is about. And by the way, what you face in the future, there are going to be things that you have no clue how you're going to do it. It's something you've never faced before. You know, if it's something that I've faced again and again and again, like being broke, say, oh, geez, I've been broke 100 times. God always gives me money somehow. I'll get broke again. I've done this a million times. But this is something brand new. And you see, we have the same exact principle here with the Lord. He is facing something that is brand new. Are you going to sprint towards it? But first you can do one thing. Ask God if there's another way. It's totally legitimate. But then when God says no, 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 if he does, sprint towards it. Face it head on. God is not going to give you something more than you're able to bear. And of course, in the Lord's case, the two negatives of the petition and desire multiply to a positive. You remember math? Anybody remember math? Do you guys take math in Oregon? John, you took math. That's right. A negative times a negative is a positive. The Lord goes to the cross as a substitute for us. And the same will be true for you. You know, whatever you face will become a positive. God says no. That means a positive. It means that God means you to face it. And whatever God doesn't take away, he means for us to bear. And he's not going to give us. Again, it's that word dokimazo. He is going to give us something that just proves the preciousness of the doctrine we have in our souls. So when prayed, an answer is negative, the doctrine you have must be applied. And we'll see that the Lord did exactly this. So go to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews 12, verse 1. When prayer is answered negative, negative, the doctrine you have must be applied to reality. The doctrines you have must be applied to the reality. And so it was with Christ. He's used as the example, rightly so. He's given the same plan that we have been given. We should really say we've been given the same plan that he's been given initially. He prayed for that, for us to have it. That's his prayer in John 17, that we would have it. And God answered that prayer in the positive. That was a positive, positive answer for our Lord. And so it says here in Hebrews 12, 1, that as Christ faced and endured what he had to face, the reality of it, again, after praying if it was possible to go by it, bypass it, he faced it with the doctrine in his soul. Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature. It's in the singular, so it's anything to do with the sin nature. Could be personal sin, could be human good, which so easily entangles us. He says, lay it aside. How do you lay it aside? You name it and cite it. Lay it aside, the sin nature which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Not walk. Not hesitate, run to the battle line. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. As you see, we're just going to look at 4 verses. Endurance, in the verb and the noun, is used. Hupomeno, it means to bear under something. It means, hupo means under, meno means to abide, to be in, to not leave. And this is, endurance means that I'm not looking for the exit. Endurance means I'm staying under the pressure, but I'm applying doctrine to that pressure. So within, while I'm in the pressure, I have my contentment. I have my tranquility. I have my power. I don't lose my happiness because of pressure. So if the pressure's upon you and you find yourself emotional and freaking out, you've left your doctrine. You've taken exit stage left. You've left. And you need to rebound and get back in to the pressure. You know, you've jumped out of the ring. You need to get back in the ring and put up your fists and fight until you hear the bell, until it's over. And that's, God has given you enough doctrine to do so. Again, the Christian way of life is meant to produce invisible heroes. And as we go through suffering, it's not meant to be fun. I don't think that the Lord was on the, you know, on his way to the cross going, wow, this is great. You know, this is awesome. Yeah, hit me again. You know, it wasn't like that at all. But yet he had a contentment and a tranquility about him that he never lost. Of course, until the sins of the world came upon him. So again, this phrase, run with endurance the race that is set before us, is extremely important to us. And again, we're meant to be weak. We're allowed to be weak. And so when we fail at it, name it, cite it, and move on. And then we have our the way that we're going to do it is keeping in mind the one that's already done it. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, which means occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be occupied with him. Be concentrating, really what it says, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. It's truly unfortunate that this phrase, this verse, is translated poorly. Because there's a classical Greek usage here of the word anti, which means to substitute. Like A-N-T-I means to substitute. Now, we've already exegeted this some time ago, so I went back and I pulled out the corrected translation. This is the corrected translation. And so it says, be concentrating on Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus. It doesn't say author. It's archon. It means prince ruler. It could mean author in certain circumstances, but he's not the author. Actually, God the Father is. He's the prince ruler. He's the victor, strategic victor. That's the why he sits at the right hand of God. And completer. It says perfecter. It's not perfecter. The word teleos means to complete. It means to finish. And it means that he completed doctrine, not faith. Faith is what we believe. It's not the perfecter of faith, because if he perfected faith, then we wouldn't have to have faith, would we? I mean, he would have done it for us. He's the completer of all doctrine, what we believe. See, I don't have to come up with new doctrines. They're right here. He finished that. We don't have to look and find some new way to find new doctrines. Like some idiot asked me years ago, do you ever come up with new stuff that no one's ever come up with before? I go, absolutely not. I'm still trying to figure out the stuff that I'm supposed to know. Never mind come up with brand new stuff. And you see, the reason why he was asking me is because he thought he did. And he told me that. He said, I come up with things that no one's ever come up with before. Oh, good for you. Good for you and your false doctrine. Have fun with that. He's completed the doctrine. It's been taught for thousands of years. You know, different pastors will teach it in a different style, so to speak, but any pastor is doing his job. We're all teaching the same thing. The prince ruler and completer of doctrine, who instead, that's where it's anti, it says for the, they translate it for, it's terrible, who instead of his present happiness endured the cross. So anti means instead of, means that something else had to be substituted for it. So the happiness that he took right up until it, while he hung there for the first 3 hours, he had his happiness. Did not change. But as soon as that first sin came upon him and Calvary got dark from noontime till 3 o'clock, his happiness was substituted with a misery that can't be put into words. And he endured it. He endured the cross, having disregarded the disgrace of the cross, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, hanging on the cross naked, the Romans would crucify you naked. It was disgraceful. He was disgraced. He disregarded that. This needs to be done. You see, and I bring that out because as we go through our periods of suffering, suffering for blessing, without which we cannot advance in the spiritual life, there will be times of embarrassment, of disgrace. People will see it. People will judge you for it. People will put you down for it, illegitimately, and you will suffer at the hands of people's opinions of what it is that you're facing. They'll judge you. They'll put you down. You must disregard that. You must suffer the embarrassment of it. What does it matter what they think anyway? You know, the Lord is not concerned about the hundreds of people that are surrounding his cross, that are hurling insults at him, that are telling him to, if you're the Messiah, why don't you come off the cross? It just says that they laughed at him, they insulted him, they made fun of him. He's dying for their sins. He's unconcerned about their opinion. There's a victory that needs to be completed. There's a tragedy that needs to be corrected, and that was his job to do so. Now, when you face your undeserved suffering, whatever it may be, suffering for blessing, you will also there's a victory that needs to be accomplished, and the opinions of others mean nothing compared to that. Nothing. And so there it is. We ask, Father, is there another way? He says no. We pick up our heads, quit the whining, pick up our chins, and go for it. Face it with the doctrine you have in your soul. And that's what that verse means in verse 2. He did it. We're never going to suffer like this. But in the way that we do, we have the same power to do it. So it continues in verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility. Again, consider means be occupied with him who has endured, there's our word again, such hostility by sinners against himself, that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him or be occupied with him who has endured such hostility. Again, in verse 3, that's much, much more than we would ever face. By sinners against himself, that so that you don't grow weary. The word weary there means to be fatigued. It means to be mentally worn out. You should not be. Not as you face. Now, of course, you know, you have to take that with some common sense. You will mentally get tired, but this is an absolute fatigue. I have no energy left. And lose heart. It's actually not heart, it's soul. So again, the translators, they take liberties. Heart would be cardia. It's not. It's psuche. That word is soul. It says don't lose your soul. And lose here means to faint. It's fainting. It says, and don't faint. We may not grow weary and faint in our souls. So you say, well, I want to quit. Well, that's what verse 4 is for. You have not yet resisted. Now, these are military words. Resisted here refers to holding the line of battle. Hold the battle line. We can't give up the battle line. The enemy's hitting us and hitting us. We can't back up an inch. You know, it's the battle of the bulge. We can't go back. We must hold our ground. That's what it says. You have not resisted or held your ground to the point of shedding blood in your striving. Meaning now, shedding blood could refer to the shedding blood of the cross. I doubt that. I think this here refers to the shedding of blood in the garden where he did bleed from his pores. Meaning that, have we faced that kind of pressure that he was under? The answer is absolutely not. And striving is also a military word there in verse 4. It means to keep fighting. It's a military word. Fight. Press on. Aggressively. Apply. It's not when you're applying doctrine, that's not passive. That's aggressive. If you're in a defensive posture, you hold your ground. But the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is to be applied. It should be applied aggressively. And so we're striving against what? It says against sin. Sin again here is in the singular. It means to the old sin nature. And that's not only yours. That's others. The sin nature of others who are judging you, who are maligning you, who are, as it said to Christ, they wagged the head at him. They made fun of him. And they think of whoever your opposition is, and often it does come at the hands of people, as those who are around the cross of Christ. Was he concerned about them? Absolutely not. He's concerned about one man, the one on his right that we saw last night, who asked him to be with him in paradise. So the conclusion is, to this particular example, is that we may ask if we think there is an alternative to the hostility we're about to face, but when the answer is negative, negative, we must consider him and apply the doctrine that we have. You have the doctrine for it. God's not going to put you in the situation unless you have the doctrine for it. So you have it. It's in there somewhere. It's in there rolling around. So if you, and if you can't find it, I mean, say, I don't know, for whatever reason, you're just, you're not finding what it is that you need to apply for whatever reason. You might just be emotional. You might be not filled with the Spirit. Take a second. Find a place. You could even, I don't know. I don't know about you, but I've prayed staring people are talking to me. I pretend I'm listening, but I'm not. Now, if I do it to you, you won't know, believe me. And I'll go to the throne quickly and I'll ask for something. If I don't have clarification, I'll ask for it. When I've judged you because you're annoying me, I'll rebound right while I'm staring at you. Going, find a way to say, look, get some quiet time or whatever and ask for wisdom. James 1:5. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you face trials. The trials were those, that was perazo. That was the trials brought upon you by the kingdom of darkness in their hope that you fail. The word of God says have joy in it. And he says if you lack wisdom, go to God and ask. In other words, I'm not finding the application here, Father. Go to him quietly and ask. It could take you just a few seconds, really. So again, the result of negative prayer must always be the application of doctrine to the reality that you're facing. A positive believer possesses the common sense to know when he's being a spiritual wimp and just wants the adversity to get out, or when he thinks there's a real possibility of an alternative. We are never to pray, though, for the removal of adversity when we are in it. Never. That is illegitimate prayer. There's not one example in the scripture where it applies. Not that I've found, anyway. I'm pretty sure it's not. There is no way that when you are in adversity that you pray to get out of it. That's why God gave you that all that doctrine and that big juicy brain of yours. And that soul that has those five compartments in it. It's there for you to apply it. And it's far more powerful than anything else in the world. It's more powerful than anything. Now, the prayer for the removal of adversity, that's what we find in our next example. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. Excuse me. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, Paul prayed three times that God would remove his thorn in the flesh, and this was a prayer that could not be answered. Now, this prayer is illegitimate. However, to give some kudos to Paul, if we can, is the fact that him asking this three times leads him to the solution. So the fact that he asked and he heard no, and he asked again, he heard no, led him to the solution that, all right, it's not going anywhere, and therefore I have to face it. And so although it would have been better for Paul to recognize that you don't pray for the removal of adversity, actually his prayer leads him to the solution. And that's our great God. You know, again, we can't say that it's legit because then we're praying for God to get rid of everything. And that is not a legitimate use of prayer. However, Paul's confusion about his thorn leads him to ask three times, and that leads him to the solution. So there is some positive outlook to this, or a positive solution or finish. So the motivation for Paul is wrong, and therefore the prayer is wrong. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations which were given to him, Jesus Christ taught Paul directly somehow, and we know that in the book of Acts that he disappeared for about 3 years into the desert, the Arabian desert, and he was out there. We're not told what he was doing out there, and therefore we assume that that's where he received revelation of the mystery from Jesus Christ, because it's not recorded anywhere. It's not in the Old Testament, and what he knew, and he was the one to write about it, and it must have come directly from Christ. So he has all this revelation that nobody else has. By the way, that's a very good depiction of a very positive believer who's been positive for a while, for years. You're going to know more about life. You're going to know more about everything than most other people. Actually, probably almost everybody around you. You're going to know more about everything. The truth. You know, that word aletheia meant the truth behind everything. And you're going to know that more than everybody else around you. And so it gets very easy for you to get arrogant about that. Be the Bible answer man or Mr. and Mrs. Advice. You know, you got the right advice for everybody. Or to judge, that can happen. I mean, it's, with our sin natures that are always there, very subtly, we can become very arrogant. And of course, God knows this about us. So what he does is he brings in thorns. We're all going to have one. The more positive you get, the more doctrine you have, the bigger the thorn's going to be. So whatever it is, and you and only you know that before you and God, you're going to want whatever this thing is to go away. And God's going to be like, no. If that goes away, you don't advance to maturity. See, the thorn is Paul's ticket to maturity. That's the way he gets there. So whatever yours is, it's to keep you humble. And you'll know. I mean, it'd take you a while to figure it out. I think I know what mine is. But, you know, it's there to keep you humble. And therefore, don't ask for its removal. And if you do, God's just going to say no anyway. So verse 7 says, so he has this tremendous revelation, and for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, is really being arrogant, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. The word buffet means to punch, like a punch in the ribs, over and over again. It's in the present tense. So whatever it was, people have speculated about this for well over 1,000 years. God doesn't tell us, so why speculate? We know that Paul had bad eyesight. So was it his bad eyesight? I don't think so. But the messenger of Satan kept poking Paul in the eye. Like, well, it doesn't make any sense to me. Bad eyesight, I can get over that. That doesn't seem like an adversity that a spiritual man like the Apostle Paul would have such a hard time with. You say, well, he can't read and he can't write, but so what? Many of the people, writers of Scripture, had other people write it for him. They would just dictate it and someone write it. So whatever it is, we don't know what it is. If it is his eyesight and I'm wrong, that's fine. But it's whatever it is, he wants rid of it. So it says concerning this in verse 8, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And then he comes to his conclusion. And he has said to me, and notice that wording seems weird because you have the perfect tense of Lego. Lego meaning to say, it's in the perfect tense, meaning that God had already said this to him in the past, and that whatever was said still applies forever. That's what the perfect tense is. The perfect tense is something that occurs in the past and its results go on forever. And the word that was said to Paul in the past that he now recollects is, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, grace, as we have seen it, is the privilege to do something that I can't do on my own. The privilege is of grace is to be filled with the Spirit and have doctrine circulating in my soul. Grace is the opportunity that I have to know God, to know his word, to have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to have these things, these mechanics, these powers that I have, that's grace. Because there's no way that I could earn or deserve such a thing. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is a license to be a servant of God. And so God has given Paul what? Grace. But he's given all of his grace. But what is that grace? The filling of the Spirit is the same. He's got nothing different than you do. The filling of the Spirit and all the doctrine in the New Testament. New and old, but mystery doctrine is mainly what's for you. And therefore, that's what grace is all about. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, true power, is perfected. And there's our word again. It's teleo, which means to be completed, means finished. Power is finished or completed in weakness. Well, what weakness? Your weakness. Your helplessness, the fact that you can't do it without God, I mean. You can do it with God. You can do it with the doctrine. But on your own, in your own mental attitude of your humanity, you cannot do it without God. And that's the weakness. So he says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. The corrected translation of the first part is, then he assured me for my benefit. And it says, he has said to me, he assured me for my benefit that my grace has been and still is sufficient for you. Again, that's the perfect tense of lego. That's what he had said. Paul here recalls the doctrine after receiving no for an answer. I mean, you hear no, you get no response. Is you can't ignore it. How in the world are you going to ignore it? It's there. It's with you all the time, whatever the thorn is. I mean, you can try to ignore it. How long is that going to last? It's not going to last. And therefore, if you don't face it with God's power, then what do you face it with? Cosmic stuff. You try mankind's way. I mean, say your weakness is some form of anxiety. Say you have I don't know, maybe that wouldn't be it, because anxiety is a sin. But I'm just trying to think of man's solutions. I mean, man's solutions are these quick things that can hurt people. I know someone that had a issue and was put on a medication for it. And this is someone back home, back east, that is a good friend of mine. And many years ago, this person was put on this medication. It's one of those you see on TV. And you could tell, I mean, like, and now this person is trying to wean themselves off of it because of all the side effects. And the side effects were terrible. But you know, this whoever this doctor was, is that they had no solution. Of course they didn't have a solution, because the solution was here. The solution was from God. The solution was not in this chemical that alters brain chemistry. And this chemical caused certain side effects in this person's life. And at this time, and you don't know who they are, I don't want to say, but if you could remember and keep them in prayer, as I have been daily, that you know, it's going to be a tough road to get off of it, because it's been years and years and years they've been on it. That's like man's solutions. You know, whatever, fill out a prescription, whatever. You know, your kid's got ADD. Fine, give him a prescription, which is legitimate in certain instances. But in my opinion, that I've seen as a school teacher, it's way overdiagnosed. It seems to be, in my estimation anyway. Man has his solutions to things. God has his. And in God's solutions, there is always victory. My grace has been sufficient for you. And in that, this thorn is not going to be like, la-di-da-di-da, you know, this is just awesome. You will conquer it, but it is still a thorn. It is still, whatever it is designed to continue to keep you humble and not arrogant from all the doctrine that you have in your soul. And so the weakness is, God's power is in weakness when I can't do this. I'm too weak. It's human incompatibility to solve the problem. It's our helplessness. And all of us have it. And therefore, there is a power that is given to us that is perfected when we take our solutions out of the way. When we take our solutions out of the way, we can only rely on God's. And so when prayer brings no answers, the believer has to go to his storehouse of doctrine. And it's either that or the world system. Whatever this thorn was, it was consistently aggravating and troublesome to Paul, and consistently pressed upon him by a demon angel. Now, I'm not saying if whatever you is demons following you around, I guarantee you they are. If you're a positive believer, there's like billions and millions of them. So there's not too many positive believers. So I guarantee you there's one assigned to you if you're a positive believer. Now, don't get freaked out. Don't be looking for them. You can't see them. If you hear a bump in the back room, oh, it's here. I hear they're allergic to Lysol, so if you, whatever, you see something move, you see a shadow, just start spraying. Maybe you get them in the eye. But, you know, in Paul's day, demons were pretty prevalent. They were overt in Paul's day, and in fact, he had to deal with them. However, whatever ours is going to be something that is designed to keep us from exalting ourselves. And you will know what that is. Now, if I don't want to, like I said, and I know, you know, certain things that, you know, you go to your doctor for that they give you, it'd be absolutely legitimate. Don't think that I just said to never get medication if you're prescribed it. We're not Christian Scientists here. You know, if you need a heart operation, I say go for it, you know. But and if you're prescribed something and you think, and whatever, between you and your doctor, you think it's going to help you, there's great advances in that, and I say go for it. But you'll know. I mean, this person that I gave as an example came to figure out that this was a wrong solution. And that's the only reason why I use it as an example. And I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you for the examples of our Lord and our great apostle Paul. We ask that you will help us to understand what they have communicated. In Christ's name we pray, amen.